This recording is a production of Faith Builders. This presentation was recorded at Reach 2013, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders on March 14 and 15, 2013.
If this assignment has to do with the efficiency and the effectiveness of conservative Anabaptists in ministry, I think it would require someone with the exposure and the experience of Ori Miller. Ori Miller was a Mennonite businessman and lay leader from Indiana who found a wife here in Lancaster County. He was a key player of a previous generation of in relief and missions and CPS and economic development. And supposedly, he held at least 67 positions in dozens of the most important agencies in the Mennonite church. And for two decades of his life, was spent away in international travel, not in pleasure travel, but in the business of the church. And I'm not saying this to hold up the man or his legacy. Rather, who of us is qualified to take the measure of conservative Anabaptists in ministry and conservative Anabaptist ministries? Conservative Anabaptist ministries cover everything from each individual believer, what we do in terms of ministry, as well as a host of church and decentralized organizations. And it represents a broad scope of ministry experiences and opportunities, activities. So consequently, while I make some generalizations, my primary approach is to raise some issues and some questions whereby the burden of evaluation rests on you and on the ministries that have been spawned by us. And this approach may disappoint some of you, but I'm simply not competent to do it any other way. And I'd like to look at evaluating conservative Anabaptists in ministry and our ministries through three perspectives. Those are the historical perspective, the biblical perspective, and a practical perspective. So let's begin with the historical perspective. I don't want to take the time to defend the validity of a historical perspective. I would simply like to help us see where we and our organized ministries are, where we're positioned historically as conservative Anabaptists, and to highlight some matters from that angle. And I won't be able to speak to the historical perspective of each one of you. We are a broad group here, and some of us find ourselves from one stream or from one perspective and another, but I do want to speak, I think will speak to many of us. The historical context most relevant to our purposes here today is around the last quarter of the 19th century, extending into the 20th century. And Amish Mennonites were becoming particularly vulnerable to and influenced by the progressive mood of our nation and the activist currents that were happening in other denominations. And countless young people saw no future in what they considered the stodgy church of their fathers and mothers. As one activist said, if the young people go to church at all, they go not to the Mennonite churches, but to others where not everything looks so dead. And so concerned young visionaries, borrowing ideas and methods from other churches, began pushing for and initiating change. And what the church needed, one of them said, was, and I quote, preachers who could excite interest and command attention. And that's not all they thought was needed. They thought that young people, won to the Lord, could be saved for the church by giving them something to do, giving them an outlet for their passions and their energies. They needed involvement in outreach and in mission. Perhaps in the mind of these young visionaries, the young and restless, the very future of the church was at stake. But for other people, in the minds of some who resisted all these changes, what was at stake in their minds was the identity of the church, what it meant to be Mennonite. Where the activists were able to prevail, we see church slowly accepting things such as Sunday schools and revival meetings, as well as young people's meetings and Bible conferences. We also see the church organizing. The church organized both by interest groups and also by the church itself, organizing for rural, city, and overseas missions, for publication work, as well as establishing schools of higher learning to prepare people, young people, for ministry. And I can't begin to tell you all the stresses and the strains and the confrontations and concessions and compromises this brought about. That's for your job. That's your job to do on cold winter evenings. This period of history and the way it played out through the 20th century is also instructive for us, whether we're from the Mennonite or from the Amish streams. Beginning in the mid-20th century, Mennonites cut themselves off. Conservative Mennonites cut themselves off. We cut ourselves off from the ministries that had developed out of this earlier period. We cut ourselves off of these ministries that are formed from the impulses that had so redefined the church, and we had to start over again. And for the Beaches, as a revival and of activist movement, seemed to me to have some commonalities with what was happening among the Mennonites a generation or three earlier. The Beaches during that time began to start ministries. And there's other things that have happened that maybe we can look back and we see some parallels or some commonalities. But we now also have some years of experience ourselves. And while we live in a different social and cultural and economic circumstances from 75 to 100 years ago, yet human nature and basic issues remain constant. So the question before us is whether we are profiting from the trials and the errors, the joys and the sorrows, the mistakes and wisdom, the failures and successes, and perhaps especially the cause and effect of a previous error in our history and ministry. They contended with institution building. They wrestled with evangelism versus social work. They grappled with practical questions of ministry organization and such like. Further, our history has value because I think there is among us the question of identity. I've already alluded to that in the question that Steve posed to me. Some of us in particular are going through a defining period of who we are and what we stand for and believe, and who we are in relation to the broader evangelical Christianity. What outside religious influences are we vulnerable to and being influenced by? Do we know what we're absorbing? Are we absorbing them intentionally or accidentally? Should we be absorbing them? Do we have any idea where these things will take us? Are our churches and ministries anchored to solid rock, or are we drifting untethered into various streams in which we find ourselves? Now moving on to the biblical perspective. And for the biblical perspective, I would like to read several familiar texts, but don't have time to, and so I'll just refer you to three. One is Matthew 16, 13 to 18, where Christ said in response to Peter, the question he asked Peter, and he said, "I will build my church." The second one is Matthew 25, 34 to 40, where Jesus says, when Christ comes in all his glory and he separates the sheep and the goats, and there he's commending people for the service that they had done. He said, "Inasmuch as you had done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." The third passage then is in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, what we know as the Great Commission. "Go ye..." Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." With these passages in mind, let's take a look at the biblical perspective from three dimensions. And one dimension is our reach. How far should the ministry of conservative Anabaptists reach? Someone has pointed out that a key word in the Great Commission, as we know it here in Matthew, is all power, all nations, all things, and literally all days, always. All nations suggest to our minds as English-speaking people or readers a geographical reach encompassing the globe, and this, of course, is consistent and corresponds to the mandate in Acts 1:8 to be a global witness, that we're to be witnesses both at home and abroad. But actually the word nations is not talking about political units, it's talking about people groups, people united by kinship and culture and common traditions. And I believe the reach of our ministries, our ministry as conservative Anabaptist people, is becoming increasingly global. Again, to touch base with history, the early Mennonite missions were in Argentina, and was India first, and in Argentina, and then here among the Lancaster Mennonites was in Africa in the 1930s. And we cut ourselves off from that, but our reach is increasingly global again. But how far are we reaching in terms of people who are significantly different than we in values, in customs, in language, in religion? Are we reaching not only people across the seas, but people who live in our communities, in our city, and in our nation, of other people groups who are different than we? Now let's think about the breadth. How broad should our ministry be, or our ministries? And perhaps here I want to focus a little more on ministries instead of us personally as our particular ministry. Perhaps what I as an individual, my particular ministry, maybe is a little different than what we collectively as conservative Anabaptists in terms of our ministries. But how broad or how focused should our ministries be? Should we be satisfied as long as we're doing something for the kingdom of God in some general, generic way? Or should we define our work more narrowly? Should our work be, to use an illustration, something like the blast out of a shotgun? Or should it be something more with the precision of a rifle? The main verb of the Great Commission is not go, but teach, in the King James Version, or make disciples, as perhaps other versions say, as other versions do say. To make disciples, that is the verb. And of course, to make disciples, it's imperative that we be going to all nations. But making disciples involves more than evangelizing. And it also involves more than simply teaching scattered believers. It involves believers uniting and discipled in disciplined discipleship and faithful obedience. Christ's ministry and teaching laid the groundwork, and his death and resurrection placed the foundation on which he would build his church. He began to build his church after Pentecost, not by an idealistic, feel-good, can't-quite-get-your-hands-on-it universal church, but through real-life local churches. And, of course, the process of disciple-making involves giving consideration to the needs of the whole man. Jesus presented our work in two different but complementary ways that I referred to in the text. One is humanitarian, the other is spiritual, but both are within the scope of our commission, and often these two aspects are intertwined. You cannot just totally separate the two aspects. So the question before us this afternoon is not whether our composite effort as conservative Anabaptists should address the needs of the whole man. That's not the question. Rather, should any priority be given to the one or the other, to the humanitarian or to the spiritual? I ask that question in light of our relatively limited resources as a conservative Anabaptist people, in light of our rather firmly held convictions on what it means to become and live as the people of God, and in light of the ultimate importance of the spiritual and eternal over the physical and the temporal. I'm asking us, do our ministries, individually and collectively, show us as a people giving, properly prioritizing our resources, both our human and our material resources? And I'm not giving an answer. I'm raising the question for our evaluation. Not only do we need to consider how well our ministries are weighted toward the priority of man's greatest need, we also must consider the precision of our focus. While we can appreciate true believers, whoever and wherever they are, should we as conservative Anabaptists be satisfied with fostering some sort of generic Christianity? Or should our ministries be contributing something towards something more consistent with what we say we believe? So I'm asking, should our ministries represent a shotgun blast, or should they perhaps be something more like what happens in a funnel, that while the opening or the mouth of the funnel is broad, however broad an approach, that to a large degree the cumulative effect of what is happening in our ministries is that it flows downward toward making disciples in the context of churches that are consistent with our faith and practice as conservative Anabaptists. Now, to make myself absolutely clear, I'm not asking whether every one of our ministries should be directly focused on planting conservative Anabaptist churches. Rather, I'm asking whether we should be more intentional about both the collective and individual focus of our ministries and their eternal impact in light of what we profess to believe. And then, thinking, we thought about the reach, we talked about the breadth. Now let's talk a little bit about the depth. The depth of our ministries is a related question. Are we making an eternal impact? Not only on those who we are serving, but those who are serving, particularly our young people. You know, the excitement sometimes and the action seems to be among our evangelical friends. We face the temptation to disparage our own efforts, to imitate their approaches, and to discount our differences. While we can learn from them, we must resist the temptation to a shallow Christianity so that we can have rapid advances, or for the purpose of rapid advances. Someone was once asked, how big is your parish? And he said, a mile wide and an inch deep. The fruit of righteousness requires deep plowing. And so we need to resist what is flashy for the moment but does not go deep. But we need to consider the depth of what is happening in our young people. Our young people are passionate to serve and have a desire to serve. And do our ministries provide a context for their nurture and growth? Do they provide a context for when they come out of their homes and they come out of their churches that their own beliefs can be affirmed, that the parents can feel comfortable in their young people going to our ministries? And while they face a larger world and they face people with different, coming from different churches and different practices, and face the evangelical world and face the world of unbelief, are we in a position to nurture them and to develop them and to guide them through this stage to where they are committed to their people, and they embrace and they grow an understanding and appreciation for the beliefs and godly values of conservative Anabaptists? Now I'd like to move on to the practical perspective. The practical perspective doesn't mean that the historical perspective and the biblical perspective are impractical. It just simply means that we are moving from foundational issues to issues of practice. And I'd like to just call attention to four dimensions of our practice. Two of them we could say are more positive, and two are more negative. But the first one is the blessing of stable families. I believe as a whole we are blessed with stable families. That's one of the strengths that we bring to ministry as conservative Anabaptists. And that's, we have stable families in part because of our commitment to the literal meaning of Scripture. We have stable families in part because of the pursuit of a holy life, and in part because of the practice of a disciplined church. And so we need to focus on maintaining that, a commitment to the literal meaning of Scripture, to a holiness of life, and to a disciplined church. And stable families provide a womb for nurturing people who are spiritually sensitive, socially well-adjusted, and trained to be industrious, all essential components for ministry. The second dimension I like to look at has to do with the strength of lay involvement. Perhaps because of our traditional and rural heritage where we've learned many skills and how to make do. And because of our practice of lay ministers called from the congregations, we assume the ability of people to be effectively involved in a wide spectrum of service without extensive training. Lay people with practical skills and a work ethic may be quick to take on a task and often get the job done precisely because they don't know that they can't do it, that they aren't qualified. And so they can put their hands to it and do it. Even though we're becoming less rural, and our jobs as well as some ministry opportunities often require more specialized training, we ought to be intentional about upholding the dignity and the worth of the lay brother and sister, those without specialized training, those who are the background of our congregations. And part of how we do that is by how we do church. While we all like a job well done, we can become so sophisticated and so professionalized that the common person is made to feel that they have nothing to offer. And it starts, or at least it's a lot of that goes on in church. So while we recognize that sometimes our lay mentality causes us to fumble along, when we should be tapping into some expertise, we will be poorer people in ministry if we lose our work ethic and the expectation that there's something for all to do. We need to remain, by and large, a lay people. The third dimension has to do with the question of spiritual stability. As we increasingly minister cross-culturally and globally, we're confronted with the same question of our late 19th and early 20th century forefathers faced as they became active in ministry: the interface of biblical Christianity, Anabaptist practice, and the realities of people's lives that we face in the world. And the way they handled that and the effect on the rest of the church is part of the reason this is a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention instead of an Anabaptist ministry convention. A half a century after the beginning of organizational separations and realignments within the Mennonite church, many conservative Anabaptists are again wrestling with these same issues, or else acquiescing to the prevailing forces. So the question is, are we doctrinally grounded to the point that we have a solid foundation from which to minister? And are we convinced, as one Asian pastor affirmed, that biblical practices will set Christians apart from their host culture in any part of the world? What is our commitment and what is our spiritual stability? Lastly, the last dimension has to do with the danger of unaccountable ministries. What place does this church have in your ministry? And I ask that equally whether your ministry is a church-sponsored ministry or whether it's a parachurch ministry. In other words, something that is not officially sponsored by a church group or a particular congregation. Does the church figure significantly into the ministry, other than as a cash cow? Or is the ministry pulling the church around? Or is the ministry somewhat like a loose cannon on deck in a storm in regard to the agenda and beliefs and practice? What really is the relationship of your ministry to the church? Are you accountable to the church? In his book on the history of Lancaster Mennonite Conference, John Ruth pointed out that early in their initial overseas involvement there in Africa, the mission leaders acknowledged the church's prior authority. That if the mission had a question and with the church, they recognized the church's authority. And this is what he says, and I quote, "Increasingly, the initiative and spiritual authority would shift toward key leaders in the mission enterprise." And the same thing can be said in regard to Mennonite educational institutions. To use this expression that we use sometimes, the tail begin to wag the dog. Is your church, is your ministry accountable to the church in a meaningful way? Are they accountable to and consciously servants of and for the church? Or have they taken on a life of their own to where the church is at worst a nuisance to contend with? Or else just simply something that you attend on the side, or you attend, rather than the church really having priority over us and speaking into our ministries in a meaningful way, and having authority over us. Perhaps the lesson of history is that church ministries tend to usurp the authority of the church, and the question of the moment is whether our parachurch ministries are meaningfully accountable to the church. In 1972, a Methodist minister, Dean Kelly by name, wrote a seminal book entitled Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And the answer is because conservative churches have a clear answer regarding life's purpose and meaning. And they are committed to that belief, even though that belief is very demanding. In fact, the very demanding nature seems to inspire commitment. Do we as a people have a clear sense of life's meaning and purpose? Are we willingly assuming its demands in belief, in way of life, and in the service it requires? And do we reflect that in ministry?
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders Educational Programs. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.